We begin tonight with an exposition of the book of Ruth, redemption and providence. Let's go before God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that we are a redeemed people, that we have been bought out of the slavery to which the fall subjected us. We thank you that we live in a universe ruled by your wise, almighty providence. We thank you for these two themes that run through all of our lives, that define us, that comfort us, that warn us, and that protect us. We pray, Lord God, that in our exposition of this piece of Scripture, you would open heart and conscience, you would open mind and will, and you would carve ever more deeply that image of Christ in which you promised to renew us. Help us to discover your glory in our good in your glory, and your hand in all. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be reading tonight verses 1 through 5. Ruth, verse 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. This is the word of God. In the book of Ruth, we're going to be dealing with redeeming the irredeemable. We're going to be dealing with a world out of control, being brought under control by the providence of God. I want to help tonight. I want you to understand tonight the problem that the book of Ruth solves. This is a dark night. We get to brighter nights later. But one of the things that I have found in dealing with Christian lives in general is that we often don't know what problems we have. We often don't know what problems the gospel solves. And if you've ever tried to use a screwdriver for a hammer or vice versa, you'll understand that it doesn't work very well. You have to apply the right tool to the right job. You have to apply the right cure to the right illness, the right solution to the right problem. And if you don't properly define the problem, then you will profoundly misunderstand the gospel, even if you understand its content, because you won't know what it's for. And lying behind these first five verses of the book of Ruth is a very dark picture, a very deep, intractable problem. It's a problem that sounds something like this: my life is irredeemable. My whole life is irredeemable. All is lost. I've sinned way too much to be saved. Life's deck is stacked against me. My circumstances are overwhelming. One horror after another knocks me down, crushes me, turns me sideways, brings my plans and dreams to ruin, and doesn't even have the decency to laugh at me. The heavens are silent. The universe is cold, cruel, indifferent. Hope, understood as a wish, is just another dagger in my belly. None of it means anything. None of it accomplishes anything. None of it matters. And the whole thing is a vicious, bloody mess. And a lot of the mess is my fault. I know that. I'm not going to evade blame here. I know that this mess is my fault in large measure. On top of that, a lot of the mess is created by people who hate me just to make my lot worse. And a lot of it just happens for no reason. Because history really couldn't care less who it runs over in its long, vicious dash into entropy. Does that sound familiar? Does that resonate? Have you ever had a day, a month, a couple of years that felt like that? Because that's the kind of a problem that Naomi in particular is going to bring home when she comes back from Moab. This is the kind of thinking that's behind this book. So if you felt this way, you're not alone. Most people who seriously think about life have days or even have seasons. It's not a minute. Most people spend some considerable time in their lives with this kind of an experience. The feeling that the world is out of control, existence itself is out to get me. In a fallen world, we have a theological term for that. We call that normal. That's the normal lot for most people in a fallen world. And I want to address that perspective. That perspective does enormous harm to our hearts and our minds, to our well-being, to our joy. And I want to answer it because it seems unanswerable, and this book answers it. It's a beautiful story. It's charged with themes of redemption and providence to a density very rarely found in any piece of scripture this small. 4 pages. That's all. 4 pages. Does anybody else know of any other book in scripture that's 4 pages long? There is another one that should leap immediately to mind. Say again? How about Philippians? Yes. Philippians is 4 pages, about the same size as Ruth. Why do I bring it up? Because in 4 pages, written from one of the scummiest of Roman prisons, the Apostle Paul uses the word joy or rejoice or one of its cognates 16 times. Now, I've just outlined an existential situation that is behind the Gospel of Ruth, that is without hope. And I want you to sense the abject hopelessness of the beginning of that book, because that's the problem that this book is going to solve. Philippians solves the problem of joy while in prison. Ruth solves the problem of despair under normal circumstances, when ruin is regular. We have a gospel that overcomes this kind of darkness. We have a gospel that puts to flight these kinds of demons. And in the themes of redemption and providence that densely pack the book of Ruth, you find a living personal answer to the darkness where we begin. You see, there's an iron sweetness. There's an unseen but powerful wisdom injected into real space and time history. History with sweat on its brow and dirt under its fingernails. And I want to begin our trek through this book with a simple question. That dark perspective that I just outlined, does it resonate you when the world slaps you in the face? If so, I want you to stop and reflect on an important philosophical question. What is a Moabite? What is a Moabite? The title character of our book is a Moabite. And what does that mean for the theme of redemption as the book of Ruth develops it? Well, let's look at what a Moabite is. Who is the little boy Moab? Where does he come from? Well, the little boy Moab is born in Genesis chapter 19. That scripture reference should mean something to you. The circumstances are hardly promising. We're in a cave outside the glowing, smoldering, radioactive crater of Sodom and Gomorrah. The smoke is still rising. The air is still acrid with the smell of burning human flesh. It is likely that some of the last survivors can still be heard screaming in the distance. That's where Moab is born. And how is it born? Remember why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, we're specifically told that they were destroyed not just for any kind of sin, but for two specific kinds of sin, violence and sexual perversion. Now, in that environment, the daughters of Lot, who have just seen their mother turned into a pillar of salt, and who have just seen the men to whom they are engaged vaporized, get a brilliant idea. The stench of sulfur is still there. Bodies burning within sight. The judgment of God on specifically sexual sin is right there in front of them. And the eldest daughter of Lot, who remains unnamed to us, comes up with the brilliant idea, let's get Daddy hammered, have sex with him, and preserve our line. This they do on two consecutive nights. And the first of those two boys is named Moab. It's bad enough to do that. But then to give the boy a name which quite literally means of father, so that every time you call him in from the backyard, you're reminding the whole neighborhood that he's a product of incest. To make it a public declaration of identity that will follow him and his progeny all their lives. Jeremiah later would describe that as forgetting how to blush. That's where the Moabites start. That's their origin point. In a civilization where origin is a big, fat, hairy deal, it matters. They also have an interesting theology. Their favorite god is a fish named Chemosh, a god of pure bloodshed. Moab worshiped this fish god who seems to have had quite a taste for various kinds of blood, human sacrifice, especially child sacrifice, involving fire, was at the core of his rituals. So later, when Naomi is going to tell her two widowed daughters to go back to their gods, this is who she's talking about. This is what she's sending them back to. A fish god that eats children who are burned in his presence. A deity of cruelty, depravity, even by the standards of the polytheistic ancient Near East, this was a bad god. And so twisted are the minds of the people in this story that Naomi, when she's going to leave Moab and go home, she's going to tell her daughters, go back to your god. And this is who she's talking about. Go back to that. Oh, but wait, there's more. There has been a long-standing relationship between Israel and Moab, and it ain't never been good. Bad blood runs long and deep between Moab and Israel, and it's especially bad during the period of the judges when the events of Ruth occur. When Ruth is actually taking place, that's the height of the Cold War between Israel and Moab. It's like, I remember when I was a kid, the great, 1979, the great movie Midway came out. And one of the subplots was this handsome young fighter pilot who is desperately in love with a Japanese girl who's living in an internment camp. This is 6 months after Pearl Harbor. And as you might well imagine, there's quite a bit of political and racial tension that flows out of that relationship and that surrounds those characters in the movie. Not just because she's Japanese and he's American, but we're 6 months after Pearl Harbor. That's the kind of intensity with which Moabites and Israelites would be hating each other during the period of the judges. The whole time would be 6 months after Pearl Harbor. That's a long, long bad relationship. Remember that in the past, it had been Moab that had hired Balaam to curse Israel, back in Numbers 22. That's only one event in a long history of enmity. And in Ruth's own era, during the period of the judges, Moab was usually the nation, sometimes it was the Philistines, but very often it was Moab, that God raised up to conquer and oppress Israel during Israel's periods of apostasy. Now, you'll remember the story in Judges 3 of Eglon, the infamously fat Moabite king who had oppressed Israel for 18 years, and Ehud, the Israelite judge, who assassinated him with a dagger that went into the fat and disappeared and was lost. And Ehud became almost king, became a great judge in Israel to the general rejoicing of everybody, because he had with his own hand killed the Moabite king. That was day before yesterday when Ruth is taking place. God don't like the Moabites. He doesn't like them, not any. There are divine spiritual curses on Moab. I mean, it would seem that even God himself has cut Moab off from the redeeming influences of his own gospel. The descendants of Lot were banned. They were banned for the worship of God. They couldn't be there. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite, that's the other, sort of the cousin of Moab, the other daughter's son. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And then explains why. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam son of Beor, or of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. That's pretty permanent. Now we could say, 10th generation, okay, that's 400 years and then everything's okay. Not really. In this context, 10th generation is a description of completeness and fullness. It means forever. The curses of Deuteronomy on Moab are permanent. No descendant of a Moabite can ever enter the worship of God. In fact, Israel is specifically forbidden to evangelize Moab. No missionaries were allowed there. You couldn't go. No descendant of Moab is ever to be allowed in the worship of God. And compare that treatment with what's laid down for the Egyptians and the Edomites. Egyptians and Edomites. It's right there in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 23:7. The Edomites, Edom is for Esau, they're the descendants of Esau. They never have been real friendly with the Israelites. The Egyptians, well, they got a record of their own. A little thing called Exodus. But here's what God says about those two perennial enemies. Deuteronomy 23:7, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother, which was literally true. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger. Well, that's one word for it. Thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. So for the Moabites, they're kept out basically forever. But an Egyptian or an Edomite could live to see a son or a grandson worship the Lord in the Lord's tabernacle. So when to put the Moabite attitude into perspective, compare it with how God treated the Egyptians and the Edomites. These are the outcasts' outcasts. So Ruth, the title character of the book, comes from this cursed background. No less an authority than the Word of God itself stands against any hope of mercy or any hope of deliverance for this woman. For her Israelite husband to marry her was an act of apostasy. For his family to even come to her country, that was a treasonous abandonment of their covenant with God. You want lost? This is lost. This is the theological hero, the spiritual titan of the book. But you want lost? It doesn't get much more lost than this. This is half of the problem that the book of Ruth solves. How's that for ambitious? To fix something like that. Now let's go to the other side of the family. Who are Elimelech and his family? Well, they're not a whole lot better. They're descendants of another incestuous union. If you go to Genesis 38, you'll find the affair between Judah and Tamar. Judah is Tamar's father-in-law several times over. Judah had three sons. His oldest married Tamar and promptly died. His second married Tamar and promptly died. The third was on deck, but he was too young to get married, and you can well imagine that Judah was a little reluctant to walk down that aisle a third time. So years go by, and the third son, whose name is Shelah, has grown up, and Judah has promised Tamar that he's going to give her that third son for a husband, because that's the law, the levirate marriage concept. That's the law. That's what he's supposed to do. He just kind of never gets around to it. Gee, I wonder why. He never gets around to it, and time goes by. And poor Tamar finally figures out that Sheila's going to be in that on-deck circle for the rest of his life, that his life may be long in the land which the Lord his God has given him. So she improvises. What happens in the Old Testament when women improvise? We get Ishmael. Oh, by the way, we get Lot's children. And there's a little thing which we call the fall. When women improvise in the Old Testament, it doesn't turn out well. And here's how Tamar improvises. She knows where Judah is going to be. Judah has just lost his wife. And Tamar believes, apparently quite accurately, that Judah is going to comfort himself in the loss of his wife by soliciting a prostitute. So she goes to a place where she knows Judah is going to be passing by. She puts on the clothing of a prostitute, which apparently involves a veil, which is convenient for our current purposes. Judah shows up, solicits her, things happen. She turns up pregnant with twins. There's a little bit of collateral because Judah can't pay up front. And when Judah finds out she's pregnant, like the good godly man he is, he says, bring her out and have her burned. And Tamar produces the collateral, the signet that Judah had left with her, and Judah confesses, she is more righteous than I. Anyway, we get kids from this. We get Phares is the important one for our purposes. Phares is going to be the ancestor of both Boaz and Elimelech, but that's where that comes from. And oh, by the way, another ancestor of Boaz, probably a grandmother, is Rahab the harlot, who actually did make her living in that way. And remember, in these cultures, ancestry mattered a whole lot. The sins of the fathers, or in this case the mothers, were visited upon the children. They became part of your identity, part of your reputation, and you could not live that down. That's where we're starting. So the Israelite side of the family is almost as corrupt in its origins as the Moabite side, but let's leave the origins cloud behind us. Not only do we have our own specific version of original sin, we commit some pretty big hairy ones of our own, namely treason. Now, why do I say that? Why are they guilty of treason? Well, the period of Judges had certain cycles that makes sense of the book of Judges. As a matter of fact, there are editions of the Old Testament where Ruth is in the book of Judges. So there's an intentional link between the Ruth story and the Judges cycles. And the way the Judges cycles worked was the Israelites would fall away from their loyalty to God, and they would go after idols and they would commit grave idolatrous sin. Then God would raise up some obstacle to hurt the Israelites, to punish them or chastise them for their apostasy. Sometimes it was a foreign power, sometimes it was a plague, sometimes it was a famine. Now, I recently worked my way through some of the main characters in the book of Job and dealt with some of the ideas in the book of Job. And one of the things that we learn from the book of Job is that you can very, very rarely say, sin X caused bad event Y. You can say, generally sinful conditions caused general bad problems. But you cannot say, because you are suffering from this particular manifestation of evil, you've done something wrong. And you need to be punished and you're getting what you deserve. Generally speaking, you cannot make that inference backwards. Here you can. In the book of the Judges, we're specifically told, Israelites ran off and they worshipped God A. Therefore, plague, invader, or famine B fell on them. Judges makes that connection. So we have canonical authority to follow that connection in this limited case. You see what's going on there. Ruth begins in a famine. And during this period, famine was almost always viewed as a judgment on national sin. And that's not later. That's not the writer of Judges, you know, projecting that back. That's how the actual participants would have seen this. We've done something bad and we know what it is. And a voice of God has called upon us and has told us, you're in a famine or an invasion or a plague because you did X. And if you turn from X, the famine or the invasion or the plague will be taken away. That's the cycle that's going on here. So if there's a famine, Elimelech's family is under judgment for their part in a national apostasy. And that's how they would view it. They wouldn't need somebody to tell them that. Already in the theological air they breathe is that concept. As a matter of fact, they may believe it too strictly. That's how they're going to view this. So they're bearing their share of what we would call a corporate guilt. And they would have seen themselves as being covenantally guilty. They would be under an obligation to repent of this national sin. And this they do not do. They don't do that. All of you here and any of you watching will remember when they caught Jimmy Swaggart in the wrong bed, when everything came out about his sexual proclivities. And you will remember the tearful display of repentance that he gave after he was caught. And I have to say, it was absolutely beautiful. You know, here was a man who was caught in his sin, was broken by his sin, and was profoundly remorseful for what he had done. And he got on TV and he apologized to his congregation and to the world for the depth of his sin, for its notoriety, for the damage that he had done to the cause of Christ. And there was a real possibility that Jimmy Swaggart could regain his credibility because of the depth and breadth of his repentance. But what happened next? Jimmy's denomination sanctioned him for his behavior very lightly. They told him, you need to be out of the ministry for 2 years. You need to seek counseling. He wouldn't do it. He would not submit to the sanction of his denomination, and all credibility was lost. That's exactly what Naomi's family, Elimelech's family, does. That's exactly what they do. They see their guilt. They understand that they're participants in a national apostasy. They understand that repentance is required of them and that part of that repentance is accepting the chastisement that has fallen on them from the hand of God. They got their theology straight and they skipped town. They flee from the promised land. Now, what's involved in that? Well, first of all, it is, as in Jimmy Swaggart's case, a refusal to accept God's dealings with their sin. It's a refusal to repent. Repentance restores. Repentance seeks restitution. Repentance submits to discipline. When you repent, that doesn't mean that there's never going to be any consequences to your sin. Repentance is an awareness of the severity and provocation of your sin, which seeks chastisement, which submits to the consequences of sin. They flee. Whatever remorse they might have had, it doesn't transfer into repentance. They flee. And in so doing, they're not just skipping town. They're abandoning a covenantal heritage. You see, there's a marriage between God and Israel. And the wedding ring of that marriage is the land. Keep that image in your mind for a second. I'm going to come back to it. Where do they go? Where they go is as bad as that they go. Where they go is the worst possible land. Israel's mortal enemy. That's the place of their refuge. They flee into the hands of the wickedest man rather than repent and remain under the reconciling grace of God. In theological terms, it's unbelief. In a famine, it's understandable, but it is a rejection of the covenant heritage and an embracing of the enemies of God. This is Lee Harvey Oswald going to Russia. That's what this is. This abandonment. Not just that they leave, but that they go here. They go to Moab. So what they've done is they've taken the wedding ring that God gave them and they throwed it down a toilet and flushed. That's what their abandonment of the promised land means. That's the treason. That's a high crime. And anybody reading Ruth would know this. They wouldn't have to have somebody come because they were on the spot. They were a century or so after this. They would know everything that I'm telling you right now without anybody explaining it to them because it was their culture. They lived in that. They understood this. This is not something you dig out of a book for them. They would get this. And what's fascinating is the author, by the way, seems to have been Samuel, never mentions that. He tells us what happens, but he doesn't say anything about the sinfulness of what they do. We don't know when this happened within a century. We don't know which God they had run off after. We don't know what oppressor was oppressing them, except for the famine. We can't date this very precisely at all. But there are two things that the author of Ruth never mentions. He never mentions that this departure from the land is sinful, nor does he mention what the national sin is that Israel's committing, nor does he mention what Elimelech and Naomi have done. That very fact, that the sinfulness of both the national and the individual apostasy is never mentioned, that's a foreshadowing of the grace to come. The author overlooks it because God is going to. The author overlooks the high crimes and heinous sins because the point of the book is that God will overlook the high crimes and the heinous sins. And when you look at the depth and wretchedness of your own sin, and realize this is the problem the gospel solves, then the gospel is not a nice story that makes you smile. It is an overwhelming miracle that drives you to your knees in adoration. And as you see the redemption that draws Ruth and her family out of this catastrophe, I want you to have that sense of the beauty and value of what God is doing in our lives. But I ain't finished drawing the darkness yet. There's more. We got two boys. Wait till you look at these two boys. Israel habitually used the names of its sons to send messages about how they viewed God's dealings with them, about how they viewed life. That's why certain names get changed in important places in the Old Testament. Abram to Abraham, Sarah to Sarai, Jacob to Israel. Names mean things. They're not just name tags. They're not just sounds you make when you want somebody to look at you. They are summaries of character. So in a world where a name is a summary of character and a statement of identity, we get Malon. The word means sickly, invalid. How would you like to name your son Weakling? Time goes by and we get Kilion. He ain't much better. Pining, failing, wasting away. It even has certain connotations of annihilation, a coming to an end. That's what they named their kids. These people have not been reading Joel Osteen. These are not optimistic people, okay? These names hint that the boys were born during this famine. They hint that the famine had lasted long enough for them to grow up in it. The parents saw very little hope for them, and it seemed that the line of Elimelech was coming to an end. Basically, these are people who are waiting to die in the secure and certain knowledge that they will leave behind absolutely nothing worth mentioning. That's where they are. And then there's further apostasy. While he lived, Elimelech seems to have maintained some order in his home, but then he dies. And the next thing we hear is that both of these sons marry Moabites. This is a marriage outside the faith, and I mean way outside the faith. It also indicates that the family has no intention of going home. Boy, is this ever relevant to us in a time of plague, where we will do things because we think they're short term. We will do things because we think we're addressing a 90-day problem. And then we make our peace with that, and we settle into the permanency of those postures and find ourselves apostate. You see, when they went to Moab, they were going on vacation. They had every intention of coming back. And all the language of their departure indicates they meant to come home. This was a refugee trip for the short term. Well, in a time when people lived 40 or 50 years on average, they stayed there for 10. They stayed there long enough for Dad to die. And as soon as Daddy is in the ground, the boys go and they marry these two Moabite women, which means we're not going home. We have cut ourselves off from the assembly. The very center of life back in the promised land would be the worship of God. They can't go. They have put big sheets of plywood on their back that will not let them pass through into the tabernacle to worship God, because they're married to Moabites. They can't go. So they're seeking this ease outside of Zion. It's a second scorning of the land. They pull a wedding ring out of the toilet and throw it back in and flush it again. And this is the land that God has given him, given to that family, as a down payment on his messianic kingdom that he is going to create, believe it or not, out of these people. They've made their peace with living as pagans. They have anchored themselves in an apostate land and made it almost impossible to go home. Now, there's one final irony as we describe where these people are coming from and the kinds of things that they're dealing with. They're from a place called Bethlehem. Okay, what was the thing that prompted them to leave? It was a famine. What's a famine? Yeah, it's a lack of bread, a lack of food. Bethlehem means house of bread. That's where they were living. That was their hometown. The house of bread, which they fled in time of famine. The name, meaning house of bread, even the name of their city was mocking their circumstances. The whole thing's a screaming mess. Now, I've been trying to emphasize here the absolute hopelessness of the whole situation from the perspective of anything that can be seen by human eyes. There is no human hope here. None. On the one hand, none of the circumstances which oppress our family are under human control. They're all above human pay grade. They are at the mercy of events, and they have very little to say about what happens to them. On the other hand, they have nothing to offer to God that would plead that they deserve any better. Given who they are, given what they've done up to the beginning of the book, there's no reason to expect any kind treatment from anybody, certainly not from a holy God. They have committed double infidelity against the covenant. And unless there is a merciful, redeeming, reconciling providence above the circumstances, all is lost. Unless an unseen omnipotence is active in all these catastrophes, there can be no optimism, humanly speaking. All is despair. That's the problem this book has to solve. In the chapters that follow, we find an invisible hand at work. Interestingly enough, God never speaks. He never says a word. But what speaks louder than words? We find an invisible hand at work, weaving His grace into every circumstances, even the bad ones, using tragedy, using adversity to bring about a glorious display of love and wisdom. Out of this swirl of horror, God, again, who never speaks, who never appears to human eyes, brings about a beautifully happy family, establishes the greatest royal dynasty in Israelite history, and lays the foundation for the birth of the God-King Messiah, who will redeem the world by entering it. And in all these trials, God raises up the faith and the character, the kindness and the humility, the strength and the patience from which He will at last enflesh Himself and dwell physically among men. Look where we start. We start in this deep, dark, inescapable black hole that I've been describing tonight. So you can go home and get wasted because it's just really not tolerable where we start. It's awful where we start. But before I take you through the book, I want you to see the trajectory. I want you to see the arc. Where we're going is a state of affairs in which these very covenant betrayers are raised up and used by God to solidify the covenant to the point where God will appear in human form. It is this blood that flows in the veins of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. So come back next week and we'll go through another chunk of chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that out of holes like this, You create messianic joy. Out of catastrophe like this, You find Your sheep on whom You have put Your name from all eternity, and You reveal them to be Your own, beloved, adopted, and cherished. We pray, Lord God, as we go through this book, we will emerge overwhelmed with worship at what You've made of these people and what You will make of us. In Jesus' name, amen.